And it's in Isaiah 44 where God has been pointing out the idiocy of idolatry. Hopefully that's not an offensive word. I could say folly, but idiocy and idolatry are better words to, you know, a poet would say that, I think. So the idols aren't gods. They're powerless to speak. We talked about that even this morning. And frankly, those who make idols are fools. They do make some money, we saw last week, but they are fools. And so we are at verse 21, where God says, this is Isaiah 44, verse 21, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." So Israel has not been called to serve other gods. God says, "You're my servant. I'm the one who formed you." And he says something that's really poignant. He says, "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." He just made this case about idols not being anything, and yet his people have continually gone to idolatry. And it grieves God's heart to think that a statue of something or someone or some creature could substitute and be in place of God. And essentially, when they would do that, they would forget God. They would leave God behind. They would leave his word behind, everything he's ever said to them. And they would forget, and they would go after, you know, some statue, some carving, some icon. And this is really poignant when God says, "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." So you can imagine God's heart breaking every time his people forgot him in pursuit of other gods. And in spite of their faithfulness, God is not going to do the same to them. He's not like someone who would say, "Well, you know, if you're going to hurt me, I'm going to hurt you." He says, "Israel, you won't be forgotten by me." Verse 22, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." So the Lord tells them he's going to blot out their transgressions. It's, as a matter of fact, it's such a sure promise that it's spoken in the past tense. It's spoken in the past tense. He says, "I have wiped out your transgressions." It hadn't happened yet. You know, they're still going to go into the Babylonian captivity and have to work those things out. But it's such a sure thing that he speaks of it in the past tense. And notice, too, that he says that their transgressions are going to be blotted out by being obscured. He says it's like a thick cloud, you know, as with a thick cloud or a heavy mist. One thing that's important as Christians that we need to understand is the difference between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant, or specifically how God deals with sin. How God dealt with sin in the Old Testament was he covered it. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word is kofar, which it's easy to remember because it sounds like covered. When God dealt with sin, or when God said, "Okay, you know, I'm not going to hold your sin against you," in the Old Testament, essentially he threw a blanket over it. He obscured it from his view somehow. In this case, he says, you know, like a thick cloud or a heavy mist. So he would cover over it. And it's a great thing to have God throw a blanket over your sin, except in the New Testament, under the whatever you want to call it, the Christian covenant in the church, the fact that we've been born again, under this covenant, we don't get atonement, and that's what that was. Atonement for sin was the word atonement is kofar. We don't get atonement, we get forgiveness. God doesn't throw a blanket over it, he forgives us. It's total dismissal. It's dealt with, it's erased. So it's not just covered, it's completely erased. And it's important to understand that perspective, because God just doesn't throw a blanket over it and says, "Okay, I won't look at it." He says it's already dealt with. I wouldn't bring it back up again if I wanted to. It's gone. It's already paid for. It's dealt with. So in verse 23, "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." So God's redemption of the Jews is cause, at least as far as God is concerned, for all creation to rejoice. And you see all this praise tied in with shouting. You know, shout for joy, shout joyfully, break forth into a shout of joy. Praise is frequently in the scripture tied into shouting. And yet somehow we've kind of lost that. We have praise and worship services that there's never any shouting. You know, that would be out of order. That wouldn't be glorifying to God if we didn't wear a tie and, you know, politely just sang into a hymnal. I don't know where that happened. I don't know where we got so reverent that we don't give God what he actually asks for. I mean, frankly, it does seem to be human nature to shout at things we're happy about. You ever been to a sporting event before? Any kind of sporting event. You're like, no, the Super Bowl is going on right now, as a matter of fact, Pastor Ron. We're not watching that either. Well, trust me, they're shouting. I haven't seen it. I didn't see the kickoff. I couldn't even tell you who's playing, but I do know they're shouting. I figure that's a given. So we shout at sporting events. We shout at concerts. We don't even think twice about, you know, shouting. And yet, when it comes to praising God, we're very subdued. And I often wonder why that is. I often wonder why it is that we can get, you know, a bunch of sportsmen to play a game, and we get so excited about it, or a handful of musicians and singers to make some noise, and we're so excited about it, we can't help but shout, and yet God, the creator of the universe, has said, hey, I'm here with you, I'm meeting you here, and we're like, good for you, God, good for you, you know, just, it's amazing. So, does it seem wrong to shout to God? Does it seem wrong to, I mean, we'll clap for everything. As Americans, we clap for everything. You know, you catch the State of the Union address by the president. Even the Democrats clap at certain points. So we can get Democrats to clap for the president, but we can't seem to get God's people to clap for him, you know? It's interesting. Does it seem sacrilegious? You know, is it our upbringing? You know, is it that, well, church is a quiet place? You know, I often wonder if that's why my jokes don't get more laughs. See? Yeah. It's that conservative upbringing. That's what I tell myself anyway. So, oh, people are trained not to laugh in church. You know, I'm sure that's what it is. Or I wonder if we just can't muster up enough excitement to shout to him. You know, I wonder if we really don't have a view. I don't know. This isn't a rebuke. It's a sincere question. It's a sincere thought. You know, there's a lot of things in ministry that you can't help but wonder about. You know, why don't people want to gather to pray? You know, and you try and figure it out. I've had lengthy discussions with multiple people. Why don't people want to pray? Or why won't people share their faith? Why are they intimidated? And this is another one. Why don't people praise God as emphatically and emotionally as they would just about anything else? You know, if not more so. Psalm 71, here's some examples. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. Psalm 118, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Maybe that's it. Maybe we're just not as righteous as we like to portray to one another, and so that's why there's no sounds of joyful shouting or shouthful joiting, whatever does. Was about to come out of my mouth. Psalm 33, sing for joy to the Lord, O ye righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. That means it makes you attractive. Praise makes you attractive. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. That's an instrument, not a guy who doesn't tell the truth. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So even, you know, even skilled musicians are called upon to shout to the Lord. So I read these things and I think, well, Lord, you know, inspire that in your people. I don't know what else to pray there. Just inspire obedience to shout for joy. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. So God reminds Israel just who it is that redeemed them. You know, when he says, I've redeemed you, I've formed you, essentially. He says, I'm the one that formed you in the womb. I'm the one who's the creator of all things. I'm the one who spread out the, I like this, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. You kind of picture it like, you ever have to make a queen or king size bed by yourself? You know how difficult that is? You know what I'm talking about? You know, you're stretching out the sheets and you get the corner on there, but then the opposite corner pops off. And so you have to walk around and you pull that corner in, and then the other one pops off, and you're like, if I just had some help here, you know, if I wasn't doing this myself. By the way, it doesn't work to throw your body on the bed and try. I've done that way more times than I want to admit. It just... So God can not only make a bed by himself, but he can stretch out the heavens by himself. He spread out the earth all alone. Nobody helped him. Nobody helped him. He did this on his own. So, and I say this, obviously, I use those kinds of silly illustrations so that you'll call to remembrance, you know, the next time you're making your bed. Then you'll think of poor, silly Pastor Ron flopped down on the bed trying to do that. And then you'll remember, God did all of creation all by himself. And a smile will come to your face. And because you're righteous, in your tent there will be a shout of joy. Hopefully. So, God is the one who is the creator of all things. And he's the one who directs the path of the future. And I love this, and I mentioned this morning, that he says he causes the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. I love this, because what he's saying is that, you know, even if a false prophet makes a prediction that could turn out to be accurate, he's like, more often than not, I'll mess with it. You know, I'll make sure it doesn't happen. If the so-called prophet, you know, is standing at the roulette table and says, the ball will fall on red 17. You know, if God had planned on the ball falling on red 17, he'll make sure that he doesn't. He'll like, okay, black 18. Ha ha. You know, just because he loves making fools out of false prophets. So I like that, you know, and I think that that if I was all powerful, I'd do fun stuff like that too. So he's purposefully at times, not always, but he does cause the omens of boasters to fail. He purposefully, you know, makes sure that the predictions of psychics don't come true just to ruin their reputations, just because he can and because he doesn't want them to have good reputations. He's also the one who ensures that the word of his prophets comes true. And I find that interesting, that he says, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. And that's interesting to me because I think about it and I think, I wonder if there's ever been a time where, like, maybe Isaiah heard something wrong. You know, where he's like, you know, there's going to be 11 of them. And God's saying, you dummy, I said 7, not 11. Okay, we'll make it 11, just, you know, just so I don't have a bad reputation, neither do you. I don't know if it works like that. It probably doesn't. I can pretty much guarantee it doesn't. But he makes sure that the word that he speaks and the prophets speak out, it comes to pass. He makes sure of that. So he makes sure that the false prophets are wrong so often and makes sure that his word is confirmed when it's spoken through the prophets. So knowing that he's such an all-powerful and all-knowing God should, theoretically, reassure the Jews that when God promises to bring them back to Jerusalem, they can trust it's going to happen. Because this is going to be a thing. This is the promise that's about to take place, that God's about to speak, saying, hey, you know what? You guys are going to go to the Babylonian captivity, but I promise, and I'm giving you this book of Isaiah centuries in advance now, I'm giving it to you to reassure you that, yes, I will bring you back. And you know what? If I can stretch out the heavens by myself, then I can bring you back. So, verse 28 of chapter 44. He says, it is I who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I'm the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I'm the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. So God directs his messengers to speak of the future and then confirms that it's going to happen, as he just said that in verse 26 and 27. And now he promises that after the Babylonian exile, Jerusalem will be inhabited again, that the temple, the foundation of the temple, will be laid. Now, this is interesting because at this point, Jerusalem is already built and the temple is already up. So this is speaking of a future time when Jerusalem has been trashed and the temple has been leveled. So he says, you know, how's this going to happen? God says it's going to happen through a man named Cyrus. C-Y-R-U-S, man named Cyrus. Now, it's important at this point to understand that the book of Isaiah was finished. I mean, the end of the book, and we're not close to the end of the book, right? You know, there's 66 chapters. We've got, let's see, we're in 40, what are we in? 45, 66. Those. So that gives us 21, am I doing the math right? 21 more chapters. So by the time your elementary school students are graduating college, we'll be done with Isaiah. It took Isaiah a while to write this, probably. It takes us longer to study it. But the book of Isaiah was finished about 100 years before the Jews were taken off to Babylon. So he's talking about coming back to Jerusalem when they won't even leave Jerusalem for about 100 years. And you know, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years, so that's almost another 100. So at this point, you know, we're not even at the end of the book yet. If you start totaling up the time, you say, okay, the return from Babylon is still like almost 200 years away. And God's talking about it and naming the name of the guy who it's going to happen through. God names this man called Cyrus his shepherd, which is interesting because he says, you know, you haven't even known me. I've done all this stuff for you. And you haven't even known me. I've done it for the sake of Israel. I've done it for the sake of my name, so everybody knows. But he says, you know, I'm giving you a title of honor, and you haven't even known me. So we know the guy's name. We know the guy is, at least according to God, is going to be the one to send the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem and to lay the foundations of the temple again. That he is going to be used by God to get God's will done and all these things, you know, all this victory that's going to happen. And the guy won't be a follower of God, at least not when all of his victories happen. So this guy, Cyrus, to declare that Jerusalem will be re-inhabited after its abandonment and the temple is going to be rebuilt after its destruction. God's going to do this by subduing nations before this guy named Cyrus. And he's going to make him a conqueror of seemingly unconquerable armies, you know, shattering doors of bronze and cutting through iron bars. That's not easy to do nowadays, but back before they had pneumatic tools and things, you know, those seemed impossibilities. So he's going to give him all this power and all this honor, though he has not known him. Now you have to say, okay, well, did this ever happen? Of course it happened. God said it was going to happen. It did happen. As a matter of fact, in exactly the same way that God said it was going to, which is the great thing about prophecy, the biggest mistakes we make in interpreting prophecy is interpreting it instead of just taking it literally. The biggest mistakes we have in when we look at the scriptures and we read something, we say, well, you know, let's see, how is this going to work? Is this really, you know, what it says in Revelation, or isn't it probably air pollution? That's probably what it is. Probably air pollution. It's like, okay, every time that prophecy is fulfilled and you go back and look at how people used to interpret it and how God interpreted it, God interprets it literally. And we interpret it figuratively. And so we make a mistake when we refuse to take something at its word in the scriptures. And so God did do all this very literally. It was about 200 years after Isaiah's words were recorded here. When the Babylonian Empire is, now we're talking 200 years later, the Babylonian Empire is the most powerful empire in all the world at this point. They have possession of that whole section of the earth, and they're bad guys. You know, the Jews had been carried off about 70 years before, carried off to Babylon. You know, Jerusalem was laid waste. The temple treasures were sacked. You know, the temple was a mess, and so the Jews are marched off to Babylon, and they've been in captivity for almost 70 years. And then this series of amazing events happen. In the Babylonian Empire, the king of the Babylonian Empire there in Babylon is Belshazzar. He's the king. And he's in Babylon having this drunken party, this big idolatrous drunken party with all the nobles and everything, and they're having a good old time, and they've got enough drinks in them to where he gets the idea of, well, let's forget about drinking out of these styrofoam cups, you know, or whatever it was they were drinking out of. Break out that stuff that you know, my father, my grandfather stole from Jerusalem, you know, in the temple. They had some great looking cups and stuff in the temple. Let's break that out and drink out of those things. Well, before that can happen, Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, you know, very literally, because the hand of God appeared, connected to nothing, just appeared there and started writing with his finger on the wall, something that nobody could understand. So they call in this old guy named Daniel, and probably about, you know, 80, 90 years old at that point. And Daniel shuffles in and says, well, this is what God wrote. This is what he meant. Essentially, he says, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. As a matter of fact, this is all in Daniel chapter 5, if you want to go back and read this later. When, you know, the king had seen the back of the hand that did the writing and couldn't read it and all this stuff's in Daniel chapter 5. So Daniel reads it and, says what the words say and what they mean, and God's numbered your kingdom and has put an end to it. That you've been weighed on the scales, you've been found deficient, king. You weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided, it's been given over to the Medes and the Persians tonight, this very night. Now, remember, Babylon is the most powerful empire. You know, the Medes and the Persians, even together, what are they gonna do? And it turns out that the kingdom was given over. The kingdom literally changed hands. It wasn't a big war. It wasn't a big thing. You know, if you ever study things like any kind of world history, just if you study World War II and you try and keep track of, you know, what the Allies had possession of on any given day, and then, you know, the maps are constantly changing. It's this big battle. It lasts for years. And in the case of the Babylonian Empire, it's literally in the course of one night. You know, you can turn the page and there's the map of the Babylonian Empire. Then you turn the page, it's like, well, now it's the Medo-Persian Empire in one night. And how did that happen? Well, it happened under the leadership of the guy who was the king of Persia at that time. His name was Cyrus. Cyrus the Great is what he was called. Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, remember, this is 200 years We're reading in Isaiah 200 years before all this takes place. So this guy's named Cyrus. The year 538 BC, and that very night they come up against the city of Babylon. Cyrus being called Cyrus the Great for a number of reasons, but when you think about this, it's pretty interesting because Cyrus is leading this army of the Medes and the Persians up against Babylon, which in itself is not really a great thing to do. It's like the most powerful city ever was. The walls are so high, the halls are so wide, they're impenetrable. Babylon has enough supply stocked up to last for 20 years, and they've got a fresh water supply, which is the Euphrates River running right through town. You might think, how did that happen? Well, they actually built the city straddling the river, so the Euphrates River comes in from the north and actually goes under the wall, these huge walls that are impassable, and then out to the south, the other side. What are you going to do? He can't besiege the city. He could try and besiege him for 20 years, and his army would starve before the people inside Babylon would. What are you going to do? So he starts thinking unconventionally. We can't attack the walls. We can't besiege the city. What are we going to do? Well, the Euphrates River is running through here. So he divides up his army. He's got a pretty sizable army, and so he divides them up basically into two divisions and some workers. One division he puts up at the north end where the river's running into the wall there. Puts another division at the south end where the river is coming out of the wall. And then he sends the rest of the guys upriver to start digging a channel to divert the water flow of the Euphrates River enough to drop the water level. And they had been told when the water level drops down to thigh high, and by the way, the Greek researcher Herodotus wrote all this stuff. You can read his stuff. The water level drops to thigh high, just walk on in. That's just duck under the wall and you're in without a battle. And of course, that night, all the nobles and everybody, they're all getting drunk. It's a big party. It's a big, I forget which false god they were worshiping that night, but it was a holiday on their calendar. So everybody's drunk and having a party. So the division stationed at the walls on either side of Babylon, they go in. As a matter of fact, the conquering of Babylon was so peaceful that most of the inhabitants of the city, when they woke up the next day after having slept off their drunk from the night before, didn't even realize the city had been conquered, that there was no more Babylonian Empire, that now it was the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus became not just the king of Persia, but he became the leader, the king over the entire Medo-Persian Empire within a couple years there. And if you go to Chronicles, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, right at the end there. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the chronicler tells us about a pretty amazing event that took place that year that he ended up being the ruling king over the entire Medo-Persian Empire. What's interesting is you can read this in 2 Chronicles 36 at the end of the chapter there, or if you look at the next page, Ezra chapter 1, it's pretty well word for word. So you can follow along in Ezra 1 or 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," so this is the difficulty. He was Cyrus, king of Persia, but now it's the first year of his reign over the Medo-Persian Empire. Very confusing. Anyway, "in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So we see this, if you're familiar with the story of Ezra, this is the proclamation that begins with, or the story begins with the proclamation, and the Jews return from the Babylonian captivity, or many of them do, and go to rebuild the temple, to lay the foundations again and build the temple up. And then, after that, there's the There's the historical book of Nehemiah, where they went back to restore the gate or the walls and the gates around the city. So this decree by Cyrus is exactly what God had said it would be 200 years before, saying, you're going to be my shepherd. You're going to be my appointed guy who's going to be responsible to send them back. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. So God had stirred up Cyrus's spirit. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 says that God stirred up Cyrus's spirit to do this. Now, how does God stir up somebody's spirit? Well, it can be a supernatural motivation. He could just go, you know, he can kind of stick his finger into your chest and just kind of wiggle it around, I would guess. However, God stirs up people's spirits. But it's interesting, if you read the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, he gives a little insight that, now, again, this is not written in the Bible, so you can take it or leave it. But Josephus tells us some stuff about how Cyrus came to know, because, of course, he conquered the Babylonian Empire and all these nations. And God had said, you know, I'm going to do this before you know me. Now this decree is happening, and Cyrus is acknowledging, I know the Lord. How did that happen? Well, Josephus gives us an idea. Again, this is an idea. This is a historian, not the Bible. So you can take this for whatever it's worth. If you do have the writings of Josephus and you want to look this up on yourself, it's the book is Antiquities of the Jews. One of the books that Josephus wrote, Antiquities of the Jews, 11:2. Okay? This is Josephus. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecy. So apparently, at least according to Josephus, Cyrus read this passage, this 200-year-old passage in Isaiah. He says, "For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision, my will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple." This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. You've heard the term self-fulfilling prophecies? That's almost literally what Josephus is saying, that these things happened, and, you know, the ancient scroll of Isaiah, obviously old, had been shown to Cyrus, saying, that says my name. This really old piece of paper says my name and told me everything that I've done in future tense. What's left to do? Acknowledge that God is God, that the God of the Jews is the real God, and let those people go and rebuild the temple and restore Jerusalem. So that's what he did. However he came to that conclusion, this all seems to fit. So it's very possible, it's even very likely that that's what happened. Certainly we do know that it did happen. Whether or not he was inspired by the writing of Isaiah or not, we do know that Cyrus had been prophesied of 200 years before and then came to the place where he said, God's called me to do this, and so I'm letting all the Jews go. So Cyrus had been put into place so that he would facilitate the rebuilding of Jerusalem's temple, and God would receive the glory. I mean, God gets the glory for this one. It's not like Cyrus does. So with that, you know, that's a great history lesson, and unless you could maybe think about this and say, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? Do you believe that God knows your future? I mean, do you believe that? Give me a nod if you believe God knows your future. No, we're all just kind of, yeah, okay. God knows your future. He knows where you'll be in half an hour. Probably still here with me. No, I'm just kidding. He knows where you'll be tomorrow. He knows if you're going to get laid off tomorrow at work, or if you're going to get a great new job offer, or maybe both. God knows if your car is going to run another 100,000 miles or if it's not going to make it home. And I'm like, thanks, Ron. That's encouraging. Hey, my gas light has been on all day. You know, the little low gas meter. God knows if I'm going to make it or not. God knows your future. He's got it mapped out. He knows it. He knows it. God knows it. So he knew Cyrus before Cyrus was even born, 200 years before. Do you think that God can work out the rest of February 2006 for you? Do you think that God can work out the rest of the year 2006? Do you think that God can work out the next 5 years for you? If you have 10 years, do you think he can work it out? He's got it worked out. He's got it worked out. It's all mapped out. Just because you haven't read the story yet doesn't mean it's not there. You know this verse by heart, I'm sure. I want you to see it in print. Go to Jeremiah. I want you to see it in print because maybe this is a word for you tonight. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. If those numbers don't sound familiar to you, certainly as soon as I read this, it'll ring a bell. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now it's interesting because the context here is the 70 years in Babylon. But the principle is the same. The principle is the same, that God says, hey, I know the plans that I have for my people. I know them, and they're good. Do you believe Romans 8:28, that if you love God, if he's called you to be his child according to his purpose, that he's going to work all things together for good? Do you believe that God has a plan, no matter how weird things right now, no matter how messed up things seem right now, no matter how long it seems like you're being told to wait? We always love that, don't we? When God says, wait. Okay, but hurry up, God. You know, I'll wait another day or two, but that's about it. What if the wait isn't till the end of the week? You know, what if you get laid off on Monday and the job offer doesn't come for a week? You going to lose faith? Oh, God doesn't have a plan. If he didn't show it to me by Wednesday, he doesn't have a plan. What if God wants you to wait a month? What if God wants you to wait a year? Are you going to give up, or are you going to keep holding on to, okay, he's causing all things to work together for good. I believe that. I believe that he knows the plans he has for me, that they're good. That they're good. Okay. God's plans are good. Can I trust him? Will I trust him? Will I choose to believe him? So if he knows the plans that he has for you, just like he knew Cyrus in advance and everything that he would do and actually enabled him to do it, Cyrus, without God's help, could have never conquered the Babylonian Empire or all the related great nations. He couldn't have done it. God did it through him. God did it for him. And he had it all worked out in advance. So whatever empires you're facing, you can trust God has a plan. And it doesn't matter how big the cliff looks. If it's in God's plan, you're going to be able to climb it. It's just that simple. So what does that mean for you tonight? More patience, I guess. So tired of patience. Or you could just take the encouragement. I'll read this to you. I'm not going to make you turn there. But if you're taking notes, it's Galatians 6, verse 9. It's Galatians 6, verse 9. And it says this. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. You know, the only way to mess up God's plan is to lose heart in doing good and grow weary and quit. It's the only way to mess up those good plans. Think that through. All you have to do is just keep on keeping on. That's your only responsibility. Just wait on the Lord. Let him renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You'll run and not grow weary. But, you know, if you don't wait on the Lord, if you give up, you throw up your hands and say, you know what? That's it. I'm done waiting. I'm done with patience. I'm done waiting for the 200 years for Cyrus to do, you know. Seems to be the only really way to miss out on the good stuff is to give up, to get weary, to lose heart in doing good, and to bail out. So just don't bail out. If you bail out, you showed that you don't love God, that you weren't called according to his purpose. So that means nothing's working out for good anyway. That's kind of a bummer, huh? That makes me like want to keep pressing on at least one more day. And then I'll remind myself of this again tomorrow and press on one more day. And we'll be just living one day at a time until God's plan gets revealed, till his will gets worked out in me and in you. And he shows you, this is what I was making you wait for. Isn't it good? And what are you going to say to God? Yeah, it's good. It's better than I ever asked. It's better than I could ever conceive of or imagine. But you got to press on. So with that knowledge that God is in control of your future and your responsibility is not to get weary, can we go before him in prayer? Father, maybe some of us have some apologizing to do to you because of our impatience, because of our lack of faith. Because even though you've reminded us that you can stretch out the heavens on your own and that you're the God who's redeemed us, that we're guilty of thinking that maybe you haven't paid enough attention to us. Or that you gave up on us, and so there's no good plan. Lord, we know that you don't give up on us. We know there's a good plan. And we know the command that we've been given is to not lose heart in doing good. That we're going to reap that good plan if we just don't get weary and throw up our hands in the air and quit. Lord, we apologize for our impatience and for our lack of faith. And we reaffirm, Lord, before you that we do trust you, that we trust your plan, that we know it's good. Not just that we believe it's good, but we know it's good because you've told us it's good. And it involves our future. It involves a hope. And because you're working things out together for good, Lord, regardless of what things might look like today, we know that the day that's coming is a good one. We trust you, Lord. So as we repent, we confess our sins to you. Lord, we know that you're righteous. You forgive us for sins and you encourage us. And you say, press on. Keep going. Wait on me. I'll renew your strength. And someday, whether it's tomorrow or next month or next year or next decade, we are going to see what you are working out, and we're going to be floored and be blessed. So, Lord, with faith, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.